Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God, and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity, and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts of heaven, from there the Lord God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He shall prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, and the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you the life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. Well, it's been a few weeks since our last lesson from Deuteronomy, and we've noted how after chapter 26, Moses begins to lay out for the people of Israel the sanctions of the covenant. And by sanctions, we mean what God will promise if what God will promise will happen if Israel keeps the covenant, the law, and what will happen if they do not. And we talked about up until chapter 26, roughly from chapter 12 or so, that those are the laws, the commandments, the statutes, the judgments that Moses has given. Then beginning in verse 27, Moses tells them what will happen if they keep the law and what will happen if they do not. And really, it's quite simple. Curses for covenant breaking and blessings for covenant keeping. And that's what chapter 28 outlined in detail. And you remember in chapter 28, the overwhelming emphasis is on the curses that will come upon Israel for breaking God's covenant. And that will lead to a lot of bad things will happen, many, many bad things. But that will lead to what we looked at last time, a couple weeks ago from chapter 29, that God will uproot them from the land and cast them into another land, a foreign land, right, to be subject to a foreign ruler and other gods. And that is, Moses gives to Israel, that is the promise of exile, where God takes away the land and turns Israel over to their enemies. He withdraws his protection, and they are ravaged. That is what will happen to Israel if they follow after other gods, they worship other gods, or if they continually and systemically fail to obey the laws that God has given to them. So Israel has been told very clearly what will be the result of covenant breaking: misery that results in exile, which is obviously a very terrible thing that happens. And yet, here in chapter 30, Moses gives Israel the promise that in judgment, So even in exile, which exile, right? It's not, we know the exile, but that's the worst thing that can happen to them as a nation, to lose everything. That's what God has promised to them. And even then, God will remember them. That's what Moses is saying. And more than just God will remember them, God stands even in judgment, even when they are faced with the worst thing that they, as a nation, they could face, God stands ready to forgive and to restore. And what we'll see in this chapter is that God's mercy comes to Israel in judgment in the form of giving his people the ability to obey, giving them the ability to keep his covenant, and also, as we just said, his mercy is always ready and able to forgive and to restore, even when our sin has taken us far from him. So even in exile, that's kind of the theme of the chapter, you could say, even in exile, they are still God's people. That's what Moses is speaking to here in chapter 30, the steadfast love of God for his people. However, whenever we talk about God's mercy, we talk about it unconditionally. But here, Moses outlines or details or emphasizes a condition. There's a condition for the repentance, or for the mercy, the love of God, the restoration of God, and that is Israel's repentance. Because in verse 1, Moses assumes that all the curses of God will come upon Israel and that they will be taken into exile. And as we said, this chapter is bringing out the love and the mercy of God when that happens. So the lengths that God will go to, what will God do in order to restore his people? He will do that. And we'll talk about the love and the kindness and the mercy of God. However, verse 2, what must Israel do? They must return to him. They must obey his voice. Moses is saying, if they do that, if they repent, he will come and he will restore them. And it's an important distinction to note that God's grace, and this might come off as a little clumsy, but hopefully it'll make sense, that God's grace is both unconditional and it's conditional. Meaning, Israel does nothing to merit being a part of the covenant. Right? Israel doesn't do anything to merit God's salvation from Egypt. Or if you go even back further than that, and Moses is clear about that in Deuteronomy, right? God didn't choose Israel because they were great. He didn't choose them because they were many. In fact, he chose them because they were the opposite. But even if you go further back to Abraham, did Abraham do anything to merit the love, the unconditional mercy of God? No. The covenant that God makes with Abraham? No, he didn't do that. So in that way, God's love, his mercy is unconditional. You can't force it. You can't coerce your way into it. And at the same time, and that's what us as the church, we love to harp on that, and that's good. That it's God's grace that draws us in. But at the same time, once his name has been placed on you, once you have entered his family and are now part of the covenant people, or as the author of Hebrews puts, once you have tasted the heavenly gift, then that grace, that mercy, that love of God is absolutely conditional on your faith, your love, your obedience to him. Another way of saying this is you can't earn your way into the kingdom. And this is what Moses is pressing on Israel, but you sure can get kicked out of it by what you do. Your staying in the covenant is conditional on your love and your obedience. And that's what Moses has been very clear, that once you get in the land, once you have all these blessings, don't start thinking you can live any way you want, that the conditions are over, that the sanctions aren't valid anymore, because you can definitely be cut off for your unfaithfulness. And yet, and that's been the overwhelming emphasis of Moses throughout Deuteronomy. Obey the Lord your God, or else bad things will happen. And yet, as we said, even when that happens, even in exile, God's mercy is not far from his people. And if they return to him, not only will God forgive, but he will come, he will find them wherever they are, he will bring them back to the land that he promised, and he will bless them. They will have an abundance. Right, verse 4 shows the length that God will go to in order to forgive his wayward but repentant people, right? No matter where they are, to the ends of the earth, they are his. Even in judgment, they are his. And if they repent, he will find them and he will rescue them. And then verse 5 is the restoration of the blessing that was taken away. So not only will God come and he will gather them from all over, no barrier will be too great for God, no distance will be too great for God, but also he will restore them back to the land that he had given to them. So he will find them and then he will make them whole again. And then verses 7 through 9, God will defend them against their enemies. He will cause the works of their hands to increase abundantly. So he will find his people, he will bring them home, he will protect them and provide for them. And interestingly, God will use, and we see this, I talked about this before, we see this most clearly, I think, in the book of Habakkuk. God will use the nations to punish Israel, and at the same time, if they return to him, he will then protect them and punish the nations of those very same nations that took Israel in exile. Right? And the point is, that is the great mercy and the love of God for his people, that even in judgment, mercy is not far off. It's within reach. In fact, judgment itself is an act of mercy so that we repent, so that we feel the sting of our unfaithfulness. But the key is, they must return. They must return to Yahweh in love and obedience. If they do that, he will gladly restore them. Now, what does that make you think of? I had a professor in seminary talking about biblical deja vu, where you hear a story and it reminds you of something else in the Bible. What does all that remind you of? Maybe a parable. That's the theme of the parable of the prodigal son, right? But the son is far off. He's estranged from his father. Why? Rebellion, essentially. Sinfulness, unfaithfulness. He's in exile, you could say, with the pigs. And yet, when he is ravaged by the effects of his sin and he repents, what does he do? He returns home to his father. What kind of father does he find? Yeah, a harsh, mad, vindictive father who was waiting to further punish his son? No. He finds a father eagerly waiting to forgive, to restore his son completely. But what does the son have to do? He has to return. He has to come home. He has to repent. Right? That's what Moses is telling Israel. And the point of the parable of the prodigal son is that God, and the point of what Moses is telling Israel is that God loves repentance. He loves it. He loves when a son returns home. And that's exactly what Jesus says right before the parable of the prodigal son. He says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So there's a party in heaven when repentance happens. That's the image that Jesus uses, which is exactly the type of thing that Moses says in verse 9, that when Israel returns to God and he restores them, what will he do? What will God do? He'll rejoice. He rejoices over them. Because that's the way God looks at repentance. God loves repentance because our God, the true God, he loves to forgive. That's an amazing attribute of our God. He loves to restore. He loves when a wayward son returns home to him, which is obviously seen most clearly with the lengths that God goes to forgive us, right? That Jesus goes to the cross and dies so that we might have what we need most, that we might have restoration and forgiveness. So, even in judgment, if Israel returns to the Lord in obedience and love, he will forgive, he will restore, but they must first repent. And Moses sums all that up in verse 6 with the image of God circumcising their heart. That's the result of repentance. And the circumcised heart, that is what God requires from his people. A people who, to their core of their being, love God, and because of that love, they demonstrate that love through their faithful obedience to him. Right? That's the image of a circumcised heart, one whose being is in line with God. We could say one who delights to obey, delights to submit to God. Right? That's what a circumcised heart does. It delights to obey. It obeys when no one is around. It obeys when there's no immediate effect or benefit for obeying. And I know Alan and I harp on this a lot, and we do it because it's important. But for instance, when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, that is not just a good idea. Or it's not just advice that if you get around to it, you could try that out. No, no. When Jesus says that, that's a command. Seeking the kingdom of God, above all else, is a command for those who have Christ's name placed on them. And we must obey that command. And when we fail, which obviously we will at times, we must return to him in repentance. That's what it means to have faith. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. So, what we learn so far, Christ our God loves to forgive. He stands ready and willing to restore. However, we his people must repent. And we must obey. We must seek him first and foremost. And another point Moses emphasizes is that God has given his people Israel the means necessary to obey. So he has given them the means necessary to keep his covenant. And Moses makes that point in verses 11 through 14. And again, this is an act of God's mercy, right? Because God, what does God require from Israel? Faithfulness, right? Obedience. And so what does God do? Well, he gives Israel the means to be faithful. He requires something, and then he gives them the ability to do that. He has revealed it to them, his law, his commands. That's what this whole book is about, giving them what they need to be faithful. He's given them the means and the ability to do what he requires. And verse 14 sums that up. His word is near to them. It's in their mouths. It's in their heart, meaning it's accessible to them. It's able to be understood by them. Right? God's law, his requirement, his requirements aren't some mysterious or esoteric kind of mysticism that's only for those who are able to ascend and wrestle it from a distant, stingy God. No, God brings it to them. He comes to them for the purpose of them doing what he says. And God has made it clear. He's made it plain to them in his word and in his law. And he did that so they might do it, because that's the point. The point of God's revelation of himself, of his law, of his commandments, is so that we do it. We do what he has commanded. But it's an act of mercy from God. He finds us, he speaks to us, and then he gives us the ability to understand and to do. That's what Moses is saying. Now, that doesn't mean that faithfulness is easy. Obedience to God, especially when confronted with temptation or our own sinful desires, obedience can be hard. Repentance can be hard. Bearing our cross and dying to sin is oftentimes hard. It might not be easy, but Moses' point is it's clear. It's doable. God has given it to you to do, and he has made it that way. And again, the reason for that is because of God's mercy. He made it clear. He made it doable because God wants what's best for his people. And you say that, oh, cliche. What does that mean? What is best for the people of God, the church? Well, it's best for his people to be like him. It's best to do the kinds of things that he does. It's best for us to have the kind of character that he has. And that's what obedience is intended to produce. That's what it produces, godliness. So if Israel repents, God will be there to forgive, and they can repent, they can obey, because God has revealed it to them. He's given it to them. It's near to them. It's already in them. And Moses sums all of this up in verses 15 through 20. What Israel's love of God and obedience to him is, and very clear, it's life. That's what God has given to them. That's the summary of the covenant that God makes. It's life how it should be lived. Because in verses 15 through 20, Moses is very emphatic. There are only two ways, right? The way of life and the way of death. Those are your, those are everybody's only two options. And the way of life, very clearly, is only had in and through the one true God. That's life. In service and obedience to him. All other ways, no matter how tempting, no matter how down the road it will take for this to happen, all other ways lead to exile and death. And again, God's mercy here is on display because he's giving his people the way of life. He has revealed it to them. And why did he do that? Because he wants his people to have life. And it's only had in service to him. And that's why I switched our gospel reading from Matthew 3, you probably noticed that, to the passage in Luke 10. Because I was going to read about John the Baptist, what he says to Israel about repentance, because that's a big theme here. But as we read in Luke 10, which is the preface to the parable of the Good Samaritan, a man comes to Jesus, and he asks him the question. And what's the question about? It's about life, right? He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's what he wants to know. What is life? How do I find it? And how do I get it? Is that an important question? Maybe that's the question. Even if people don't know, for all people at all times, if they don't know, that's the question that they're searching for. What is life? How do I get it? Is there one way? Is there a better way? Now, the question coming from this particular guy in Luke, as Luke tells us, it's a test, right? He's not really looking for this life. And also it's kind of contradictory because he says, what shall I do to inherit? But that doesn't make a lot of sense because inheriting, you know, implies something that was a gift to you and not something that you earned or that you do. But still, the question that he asks is a valid question. What must we do to have true everlasting life? And what is the answer to that? What does Jesus confirm? The man says it, and Jesus confirms. How do we have life? What must we do? We make Christians uncomfortable, but it's obedience. That's what Jesus says. Obedience to God's law. Specifically, summed up as loving God with all your heart, clinging to him in faithful obedience, and then loving your neighbor as if he were yourselves. What does Jesus say? Do this, and you will live. Do it, and you will have life. It's the same thing that Moses is telling Israel. Cling to your God in love and obedience with all of your heart. That is the way of life, the only way of life. And the thing to know about the life that our God provides is that he is the source of it, right? It comes from him, but he's also the content of it, right? It comes from him, but it's also himself. So look at verse 19, the end of verse 19 to verse 20 in Deuteronomy. Moses says, therefore, choose life that both you, and again, that's obedience, faithful, clinging to Yahweh with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. Choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love Yahweh your God, that you may obey his voice. Love and obedience, you can't separate those two. Love of God is obedience to him, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. Not the land, not the benefits of the land, not circumcision, not the temple, all that necessary, all that good. That's not what makes up their life. Victory over the Canaanites? No. God is their life. Or we could say it as Paul says in Colossians 3, that our lives are not what happens to us. It's not things that even we do. Our lives are hidden with Christ, that Christ is our life. See, the life that Moses is speaking of, the life Jesus speaks of in Luke, the life that Paul tells us is ours in Christ, that's not talking about external happiness. And what I mean by that is the life that Christ gives us is not something that we get and then is enjoyed apart from him. And that, namely, that we will have happy circumstances. And that's what most people have been taught to think about everlasting life, that we'll get to enjoy good circumstances and they'll never end. And that's how most people envision heaven, fun times that we enjoy forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, that might be part of it, but that's not the emphasis in Scripture about the life that we've been given in Christ. The emphasis is that the life is Christ himself. That's what Moses is telling Israel. God is their life. He's the measure of it. He's the content of it. And it's life to be lived here and now. It's a life that enables us to put away sin, to put off sinful, selfish ways of living and thinking. It's life that enables us to put on Christ, to love him, to serve him, to love and to serve one another. That is the life that we've been given. It's life with Christ at the center as we are made more and more like him. Because that is the goal of your faith, of our faith. That is what salvation looks like. It looks like us being remade into the image of the Lord Jesus. And all else is death. All other ways, all other masters end in exile and in misery. And again, this is why the Christian life is one of constant rejoicing, always giving thanks. Because look what Christ has given you. We just celebrated Easter, Holy Week. Look what he has done for you, what he has set you free from, what he has forgiven you of. The name that has been placed on you in baptism that no one and nothing can ever take from you. That's what Christ has given. He's given you the ability to repent, to turn from your sin, to love your neighbor more than you do yourself. And that's life. And it's only had in service to Christ our Lord. And as always, we his people must live that way. Live with Christ at the center, right? To try our best to live out our faith in obedience to him. And let's pray that Christ gives us the grace to do just that. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you, God, for the life that you have won for us in Christ, that you, in your mercy and grace, have given to us, your people. And we ask, Lord God, that you help us by your Spirit to respond in faithful obedience. God, that we are each day more and more delighting to obey, to seek first the kingdom, to love our neighbor, and to love one another more than we love ourselves. God, work that in your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.